Yeah, this was a challenging one for me, I tell you. Like, really, truly challenging. This whole study has been incredibly challenging. I'm trying to give you such large pictures and try to make it understandable. All right, so you guys remember what we talked about last time? Anybody remember? Is anybody listening? No? Nobody is? Talked about the two bronze pillars, right? We discussed those, what they were. We talked about Hiram from Tyre, right? Not the Hiram that is king of Tyre, but Hiram whose mother was from Naphtali and his father was a Tyrian, right? We spoke about the significance of that, correct? Does anybody remember the significance of that? That little tidbit? What he did? Anybody at all? No? No. The king supplied the materials. Hiram, this is in chapter 7, verse 13. It says this, "Now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre, and he was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. And his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work." Does anybody remember the significance of that? He did all the bronze work in the temple. What is bronze? Yep, it's a glorified earth. So what is the significance of this man who is half Jew, half Israelite, half Gentile? What is the significance of this man? Anybody remember? This is just a small little thing we mentioned, but it was still significant. No, that was the king. But the significance of this man, what this is alluding to or pointing to, here we see Jew and Gentile together. Well, Israelite and Gentile together in one man. Sounds like Ephesians chapter 3, right? Christ breaking down that dividing wall, creating Jew and Gentile into one new man, doing the work of the kingdom, building the temple, the earthly temple, the earthly aspects of the temple, no less, right? And that's exactly what the church is called to. So, he was also filled with all kinds of understanding and wisdom. He's like a new Bezalel, right? You guys remember Bezalel from Exodus, the one who was filled with wisdom, who did all of the craft work in the tabernacle. So, anyways, that was just a small little thing that we spoke about. And then we spoke about the bronze pillars and all that they symbolized and all that they signified. Not all. I mean, there's a whole lot more that could be said about them. But we're going to move on, and we're going to start at verse 23, all right? And we're going to go 23 to 26, okay? It says this, "And he made that he, being Hiram, and he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds, circling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds, or some of your translations will say gourds, were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward," meaning that they were facing outwards. "It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths." A bath is about 6 gallons. This is a very large thing. 7.5 feet deep, and the, what is it, circumference is 30 cubits. 30 cubits is what? 30 cubits is 18 inches. So 30 and 15 is 45 feet in circumference. So this is 45 feet in circumference and 7.5 feet deep. You could swim in this, quite literally. This is very large. This is a bronze sea sitting on top of 12 bulls. Okay. Now, this also sounds quite obscure, right? This is an obscure portion, obscure little passage. But in truth, this obscure little passage right here ties everything that we've been talking about together. This obscure passage gives you the purpose and point for which God created you and me and the world itself. Now, that's built that up a lot, didn't I? A whole lot. But it's the truth. It's the truth. Well, first, let's just look at the structure itself. It's shaped like a lily with buds around or gourds around it. It's sort of like the pillars that we just spoke about, right? The top, the capital, was in the shape of a lily, and it had pomegranates encompassing it, right? The shape is the same. We spoke about pomegranates and lilies, right, and what they represent. Do you guys remember what lilies were? No? How about where lilies and pomegranates come together? It's only one other place in the Bible. No? Anyone? Come on. We just went through this last week. No? All right, fine. Huh? Very good. Very, very good. Song of Songs, correct. That's where they come together. So what's Song of Songs about? We did a whole long study on that. It's simple. It's just love, basically, right? Let's just keep it very simple. So this is also a picture of the love relationship of God and his people. We did talk about that a little bit last week. Didn't emphasize it, though. But lilies, you guys remember where else lilies are spoken about? We read some passages about lilies and what they mean. No? Well, in Hosea, yes, Hosea, the last chapter of Hosea, God speaks about restoring his people like lilies, right? This is about a restoration of a kingdom. And that's quite fitting because the whole purpose of all of God's work is the restoration of his creation. And that's what this is all about, in truth. We have 12 bulls holding up this bronze sea. Now, what do you think this sea is, this ocean? What's the word that's used? Remember, we spoke about the model of heaven and earth, right, that is found within the temple. Now, if you picture it, right, you come in, and you see the altar, right? And then you see this bronze ocean. And then you enter into the temple. So what would this be if we're looking at it in terms of the world model, right? What's an altar? Anybody remember? A holy mountain, correct. So then what's the sea? It would be the firmament, right? There's two oceans. Right? And you guys remember in Genesis, there's two oceans. There's the one below and the one above, right? So this sea is the heavenly ocean. This is that veil that separates heaven and earth that brings you into the temple, right? Does that make sense? You see how that it's structured, how the picture works for us as we enter into the courtyard of the temple. You climb up the altar, the holy mountain, and then you pass through the sea and into the heavens. Right? Or into the temple. Right? Does that make sense? Hopefully? Okay. So, the firmament, we spoke about the decreation language, correct? In terms of judgment. God rending the heavens and coming down. The firmament being rolled up like a scroll. You remember what all that means and all that stands for? What that does to Ben? No? In terms of decreation, when the firmament heavens are rolled up like a scroll, it exposes men to God, right? And that is a very terrifying thing if you're a sinner, right? Well, here, something is holding up that sea, something is standing in between heaven and earth, holding up the heavens, holding up the roof of the world. Right? Remember, in terms of decreation language, it spoke about the pillars of the earth being shaken and the stars falling. Well, that's a picture of the roof coming down onto the world, right? We saw the world as a house model before, right? And the pillars holding up the roof, right? The mountains, basically, they're like pillars holding up the sky, really, right? And when the sky, when those mountains are shaken and the sky falls down, then all hell breaks loose in terms of judgment, right? That's the picture that's used, right? The decreation, right? So here we see 12 bulls. What do you think the 12 bulls are? This one's simple. Huh? Yeah, very good. The 12 tribes of Israel. Why bulls? What are bulls associated with? Huh? Sacrifice. Not quite. Stubbornness. No. Go ahead. No, not at all. Bulls have to be sacrificed, right? For sin. Correct? In terms of the old covenant model. Bulls are priestly in their nature. They always are priestly in their nature. So here we see 12 of these, the 12 tribes, holding up the sky, basically, holding up the roof of the world. They're standing at the place where heaven and earth intersect, right? This is what Israel was supposed to see every time they came into the courtyard. They see this massive sea. They're supposed to be reminded of their holy vocation, right? They were to be a nation of priests unto God, right? That's what they were called to do. And what are priests? What are priests? Priests stand in between heaven and earth. They stand at that place where heaven and earth intersect, which is interesting because we were speaking before about the intersection of heaven and earth. We spoke about that frequently, actually, right? Does anybody remember what we talked about when we spoke about heaven and earth? Anybody remember what the whole point is of all of this that we discussed? It's found in Colossians, it's found in Ephesians, it's found everywhere in the New Testament. No? That reconciliation of heaven and earth, right? Christ reconciling all things in heaven and on earth in himself. Well, let's see here. How can we go through this? This was very difficult. Again, I think I said that already, but I've been having a hard time doing this because I'm trying to do this in a way that presents everything in terms of big picture, but is clear. And it's quite difficult. But so far, you get what I'm talking about in terms of the sea and the 12 bulls, right? Everyone got that? Okay. And this is vitally important because this speaks to your purpose, okay? This speaks to the purpose. Like, why are we here today? What are we doing? Huh? Yeah, what is that? What does that mean? Like, why are we here? For what? Like, what is that? What? For what, though? Like, why? Okay, out of gratitude, that's important, yes. But it goes way beyond gratitude. You see, we think so small in terms of me, myself, and I. That's our focus. That is what we really dwell on, right? When Jesus died, he died for me. Right? That's what we think. And so now we come to church and we say thank you. And that's all that we think about. But this is much larger than you or I or the individual, right? Because think about what we just said in terms of the 12 bulls holding up the sky. I mean, that's literally what a royal priesthood does in terms of, how do I say this? It's very hard to express, but standing in the place where heaven and earth meet, right? Here, I'm going to give you some biblical pictures so we can think about this, okay? In Exodus 15, verse 27, it says this. This is right after they came out of Egypt. It says this. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. What was God showing them? Why is this little detail in the Bible? 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. What is that a picture of? What is being said there? Why is this little tiny detail, this little thing there, this one little verse? The 70 palm trees represent the 70 nations of the world. The 70 nations of the world, that whole idea comes from Genesis chapter 10. After the flood, there's a list given, a genealogy, right, where you have all these different names. There are 70 of them. And after that, those men created Babel, right? And then they were dispersed. Their tongues got confused and they were dispersed. So there were 70 original nations. So in a biblical understanding, when you see that number 70 in terms of nations and things like that, think of the nations, right? Now, there are 12 wells of water watering 70 palm trees. What's that a picture of with that understanding? That's right. What are wells of water? Oh, what's John 7 say? Huh? Yes. But out of us comes, yes, wells of living water, right? And what does that do? What do those wells of water do? They water the 70 palm trees, right? So what do? We water the world, right? This goes back to being salt of the earth, light of the world, all those sorts of things, right? Okay. So now that's one little picture, right? The 70, let's just talk about those 70 for a second, right? In the Feast of Tabernacles, right, the Feast of Sukkoth, 70 bulls were sacrificed by the priests. There are 7 days, right? And on the last day is a great celebration, but the whole week long, there are sacrifices made of bulls. There's 13, 12, 11, 10, all the way down, right? Ending in 7. So there's a decreasing number of bulls. You add all of them up and it equals 70. Now, a rabbi by the name of, Rabbi Rashi, we'll just stick with his last name, notes the fact that a decreasing number of bulls that are sacrificed in the temple each day as a holiday of Sukkot goes on. He writes that the 70 bulls, the sum of total of the bulls sacrificed throughout the 7 days, corresponds to the 70 nations of the world. And just as the number of bulls diminishes with every passing day, these nations themselves will eventually be extinguished. And this fits with what the Bible says about, you know, what Christ is accomplishing in the world in terms of extinguishing all powers, all rulers, all authorities, summing them all up in one. But that's just a little side note. But the point of the whole Feast of Sukkoth, you have this priestly nation now sacrificing on behalf of the rest of the world, on behalf of the Gentiles themselves. Okay. I mean, these things are very interesting, and they are marvelous curiosities that are found in the Bible. But, you know, like God emphasizes the same things over and over and over again. We see the same things time and time and time again. The same motifs over and over and over. Especially like the garden and the like, right? We speak about that constantly. Now the question is, why? Like, why is all of this stuff emphasized? What is being said? Right? Israel's history itself mirrors the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam was placed in the garden, was given commands and a commission. He failed and was exiled, right? Kicked out of the garden. Right? Israel was placed in the land, given commands and a commission, failed, and was exiled. Right? And we see this theme also in the lives of just individuals. We see it in Abraham. He had to go down out of the promised land into Egypt in exile. And we see this in Jacob, another one running from his brother. We see this in David. You know, he was the king of Israel, and yet, I mean, he was exiled twice, wasn't he? First time being chased by Saul before he was king, and second time exiled by his own son Absalom, right? Kicked out of the kingdom. And, like, but we see the same things over and over again. If we read it as one broad story, right, it says the same thing time and again. And we know that this points us to Christ in terms of his work, where they all failed, right? Christ succeeded. But the question still remains, like, why? What does his success accomplish? Can anyone give a biblical answer based upon the things that we've been talking about? Like, what did Christ accomplish in his death and resurrection? Why is there hope only found in Christ and what he did? Well, start with this. What's wrong with the world? Why are men exiled? Sin? Is that what I heard? Okay. Yes, sin is right, but broader than that. Like, what is this? What is sin? Rebellion. Yeah, that's good. Rebellion. Rebellion is a great answer for sin. I like what Archie Spool says about sin. It's a cosmic treason, right? But Adam and Eve, they sinned, they disobeyed, they rebelled. They set themselves up in the place of God. And because of that, they were exiled out of the garden. They lost something there. They lost their vocation, right? They lost their purpose in being. They were called to... Well, what was Adam called to do? He was called to keep, or guard, if you will, and to tend the garden, right? That's what he was called to do. That was his purpose. And now he doesn't have a garden anymore to do that. He was exiled out of it. He lost his very purpose, his vocation. He became something that was less than what he was meant to be. And originally, intentionally, right? He lost his humanity, if you will. So, in terms of what Christ accomplishes now, with that in mind, like, what does Christ then do for us? What does his death and resurrection accomplish? Anybody? Reconciliation to what, though? Huh? Back to God, yes. Because death does create a separation from the Lord. Sin does. Death is a separation from God. And sin creates that separation. But it's bigger than that. It's not just that. There's more to it. The Bible speaks about this repeatedly. He restores us to a true humanity. He restores us to our original vocation, our original purpose and calling. Why the temple and the tabernacle? What are those? We spoke about this extensively too. What are the temple and the tabernacle? What are they pictures of? Pictures of the world, right? They're world models. They're microcosmos, microcosms. They're just little pictures of the world. They're garden images filled throughout, right? The temple and the tabernacle, both of them. They are signs of something that was to come. They're signs of a new creation, right? A temple and a tabernacle, the garden images. Why garden images? What is a garden? Garden is an image of creation in terms of its original intention, right? Why a temple and tabernacle? Why a priesthood? Why all this stuff? It's pointing towards a new creation, right? A restored order. Now, what occurs in that temple and the tabernacle, right? Christ restoring to us a true humanity with a true vocation and purpose. Now, Adam and Eve combined were created as the image of God, right? They were created as image bearers. A theologian said something that I found to be fascinating and really heartrending, truly. Image bearing, he defined it vocationally. I thought that was an interesting way to do that, but it really got me. But he says this, image bearing is reflecting the Creator's wise stewardship into the world and reflecting the praises of all creation back to its Maker. That's what image bearing is. It's acting as angled mirrors, right? It's reflecting the Creator's wise stewardship into the world and reflecting the praises of all creation back to its Maker. And this is what a royal priesthood is all about, right? We saw the royal priesthood in terms of Jachin and Boaz. You remember what they were? The pillars, right? The priestly and kingly pillars, the palace and temple complex itself, right? And Christ himself, and now us. We're described as a temple, right? Christ was described as a temple. And we see it in the temple itself, the palace temple complex, this royal priesthood, right? It's all about a restored vocation, a new creation, right? That's what the whole purpose and point was in terms of what Christ accomplished when it says that he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. It's in accordance with all the scriptures and God's broad plan of restoration and salvation. Right? Salvation goes well beyond us. He didn't die just for our sins only, right? He died for the sins of the whole world. And when it says whole world, it means whole world. There is a passage of scripture that I think is commonly misread for some reason. I don't understand why. We don't think about it like this, but you know, the Day of Atonement, right? As you remember, Leviticus, the Day of Atonement. Well, that accomplishes a number of things. One, died for the sins of the bull, has to be sacrificed in the scapegoat, all that whole thing that goes on there. Don't need to explain it. You guys can read it later. It's Leviticus chapter 16 if you want to. But the sacrifice that occurs there is said for Israel and for the tabernacle. He atones for the tabernacle. Now, that is I mean, you don't really hear about that too often. But remember what the tabernacle is. It's a world model, right? It's a picture of a new creation. The impurities of the people required a sacrifice for the tabernacle itself. So when it says that Christ died for our sins, but not for ours only, right? When it says, for God so loved the world, the cosmos, it's not just talking about people. He's talking about everything. Because it's all his anyways, is it not? Right? I mean, the whole point of, let's see. I hope I'm being clear. It's hard to be clear about certain things because they are so broad. Especially, I mean, how did I get from 12 bulls holding up a bronze ocean to what I was talking about just now? Right. Well, do you guys know how I got from one point to the other? How I got from the bronze ocean to the new created order? No? Because it's a vocation. That when Israel came into the courtyard sacrifice, they were to see that and they should to know who they were. They're those 12 bulls holding up the bronze ocean. They stand at the point where heaven and earth meet. Right? That's what they were to see. That's what they were to know. Right? Like, we do that now. We stand at the place where heaven and earth meet, where they are being reconciled, where they're coming back together. And that's what Christ accomplished. Right? That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5. We read that. We'll read it again. I think we should read it again because it's important, right? Creation, we spoke about, is a kind of temple, right? We spoke about that frequently. Where humans function as image bearers And the definition I like, anyways, of image bearer, again, is an image bearing is reflecting the Creator's wise stewardship into the world and reflecting the praises of all creation back to its Maker. So humans in this temple, world temple, function as priest kings, those that do that, image bear, that is, in this cosmic temple, right? The earth itself, all of creation. We're part of the earth, yet reflecting the life and love of heaven. That's what it means to stand in the place of heaven and earth. We are part of the earth, right? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're part of it, though. We're born here, we live here, we can't escape it. But yet we were to reflect the life and love of heaven here, right? Now, that's what we're called to do. That's what image bearing is. That's what Adam was supposed to do. That's what Christ did, and that's what Christ accomplished for us that we do now. Here, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. We'll read that whole section just so we can see a little bit of this again. And this is not just a purpose for us. This is the purpose for every man. This is why every man was created. This wise stewardship and the praise of the Lord. This is why we're here now, today, even. But again, this is the purpose of all men. And when all men fail at this, they fail at being a human being. They're not truly human. They're, that image that they were created in is broken. Right? Their humanity, how does Solomon say it? He says, they're but beasts. And they die like beasts. That's what it says. And that's rough, but it's the truth. But in 2 Corinthians, it says this. Verse 12, right? Speaking about, Paul is speaking here about his apostolic ministry in its context. For we do not commend ourselves to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are besides ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, was, past tense, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the first two verses of 6 say, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is this acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He's quoting Isaiah 49 there. Let's go to Isaiah 49 so we can get some context to what Paul's talking about, how Paul was reading that, right? So, what do we see in 2 Corinthians 5? We saw what Christ did. Anyone in Christ is a new creation. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, right? recreating all things. All right? And now, in 49, he specifically was quoting verse 8. But let's go back a little bit, just for context, okay? Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. This is speaking to the Gentiles now. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. This is the Messiah now speaking, right? And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. We see this image found in Revelation, right? A sword is coming out of his mouth in two places in the book of the Revelation. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. This is what children are, right? And he has said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. That actually there you have Jachin and Boaz found, right? He will establish in strength. That's what the names of those pillars means. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. It's too small a thing to just do that. He's going to do something far more glorious. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhor, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. This is a promise made to the Messiah. Now, thus says the Lord, in acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth. The same theme, isn't it? This is what he's doing. This is what God is doing in Christ. Restoring the earth to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. That you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourself. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on the desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. All right, that's enough from that one. Actually, you know what? There is a verse I wrote down here. And I want to talk about that one. Yeah, okay. All the way down. If you keep reading that whole thing, we don't have to read all of it. But we're going to skip ahead a little bit to verse 22. It says this. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations, and set up my standard, or signal, I think some of your translations say. It's like, it means banner, right? That's what the word means. I will lift my banner for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Now, if we're paying attention when we're reading the book of Isaiah, we'll know what that banner is, because he mentions what his banner is in chapter 11. So let's go back to chapter 11, so that we could see what the banner that the Lord is going to raise in terms of accomplishing all these marvelous things is. Right? Chapter 11. He says this, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, the Spirit of the Lord. Actually, you know what? I'll just skip and show you what the banner is real quick, and then we'll go back and read. In verse 10, he says this, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. That's verse 10. So, what's the banner? The stem of Jesse. Anybody? Who's the stem of Jesse? Very good. Why? Why is he the stem of Jesse? David's lineage. Who's Jesse to David? Very good. That's right. Jesse is David's father. And this stem of Jesse is Christ, because Christ is of the Davidic line, the kingly line, right? And yet, he's still a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, right? So we have priest, king, found in Christ. And that is important on many levels, many that we spoke about already, but we'll speak a little bit more about. But let's read what chapter 11 says, because this is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. But now that I have a broader understanding after doing this study, it makes a whole lot more sense, and it hits a lot harder. So, there shall, and hopefully it will hit hard with you guys too, because remember what I've been stressing this whole time, okay? Please. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Real quick. How much does the waters cover the sea? Yeah. How much? All of it, right? So it's extensive, let's say that. All right. So, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again, the second time, to recover the remnant of his people, and goes on from there. So here, in this also, a promise of restoration. We see a new created order, a reconstituted created order. Right? It's the wolf lying down with the lamb, all those other things. Right? Nothing hurting, nothing harming. A new created order. This is a restoration of creation. That's what it said in Isaiah 49. He came to restore the earth, right? As what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians. And what time is it? Is it really that late already? Ah, oh, darn it. Well, I guess we'll have to pick up again next time. But we'll talk more about this, and we'll talk more about the bulls, and the bronze ocean again. But please, try to remember at least. Oh, you know what? Here. I was going to do this before. I'll do it now. You have assigned reading now. Everybody needs to read this book. It's called Paradise Restored. Everybody, read that book. Okay? What's that? Before next week. Trust me. Once you start it, you won't be able to put it down. All right. It's not very long, but regardless of what, just really, truly read it. But yeah, so let's pray, and we'll end, and then we'll pick up again next week. All right. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you and praise you that you have called us to such a holy calling, Lord God, that you have reconciled us to yourself, Lord. And we pray now that we can truly, as your people, stand in the place where heaven and earth meet, Lord, while we are here now, gathered as your holy temple, Father God, that we might plead on behalf of the world to you, Lord God, and that we might see a glimpse of that consummated kingdom, that restored earth that you promise, Father, in our worship today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.